The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
You can turn to 2 Thessalonians. So this week, we will go until verse 13. Next week, Stephen Savas is going to have his inaugural teaching Sunday morning. So we've been blessed by his teaching in our preaching labs for seminary. Does a fantastic job. So next week he'll be here and he'll finish out the book for 2 Thessalonians. But this week we are going to be starting in chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 6 to 13 and really the responsibility of the church. I read through this, and perhaps some of your Bibles, you know, you have those headings in your Bibles, just so you guys know in case you didn't know. The bold headings in your Bible before the verses and chapters, that's not inspired. Right, that's one guy saying, hey, I think this is what this is about, and so they put it there. So it is okay to disagree with what that heading is in your Bible. Not the text underneath it, but the heading that is before it. And so maybe, you know, sometimes I just read through a few different Bibles to see what it'd say, and some of them say, you know, a warning to the idle, or, you know, an exhortation to work or something like that. And personally, as I read through this, I see that Paul is laying out some responsibilities, one specific responsibility to the church. And so that's what our focus is this morning is, what is Paul actually telling the church here and by way of implication to the church body? But before we get into that, we ended last week with a prayer. And kind of an odd place to put a prayer, sort of in the middle, a little towards the end. A lot of times you read that word finally, which started in verse 3. You think, I'm coming up to the end. Paul rarely ends his letters by saying finally. In fact, about two-thirds of the way through, he usually says finally. And kind of in that day's vernacular, or the way that they spoke, it was saying they're ending one section and coming to another section. It could be translated perhaps a little bit better. But this prayer was there, and well, we don't know for sure. We don't know the mind of Paul, but I believe it was kind of a buffer, right? So he had talked about the second coming, the man of lawlessness, and then he encouraged them at the end of chapter 2 and to how they were saved and their great faith, and so now last week gave this little like, here's a prayer for you. I'm praying for you. You can pray for me, and now he's really going to drop the hammer. There's a pretty heavy exhortation here that Paul's giving this church. And so I think he's buffering it a bit. And I think he's saying, hey, don't forget who you are in Christ. Don't forget I'm asking you for prayer, and I'm also praying for you. But there's one thing we need to talk about. And I think that's why Paul put that there. And now we're going to move into this exhortation. And I really like this section of Scripture. I said before, I think 1 and 2 Thessalonians are often neglected because of the shortness of the books. But they're heavy in theology and rich in eschatology, the end times. And I think you could actually call these the, you know, pastoral epistles as well, as Paul's dealing with the church at Thessalonica. And he's going to give this exhortation. He's going to say something to this church, to the men there. And it's interesting because it all is in the masculine. You could put it in the feminine. You could be speaking to ladies. But it is interesting. I would argue he's speaking to men, that they're not working. And not only are they not working, but the two caveats are they're able to work and that they're actually sinning instead of working. And we'll get to that. But before we dig in there, I just want to make a few observations about this passage as you read through it. And I would encourage you, when we read the Scripture, just read it and let it sink in. Don't try to be a theologian your first time reading through a passage. Just kind of let it ruminate a bit. And so as I was reading through this, I do think it's a harder passage, not necessarily to understand. I think anyone in here could read through that, and you could give some pretty basic points. And I don't think it's hard to teach either. I think the difficulty lies in the fact that you're dealing with actual church, and you're dealing with actual church members. And there is something happening in the church that is sinful. And so now you've got this exhortation of Paul that's coming upon them. And one of the facts that we as believers today often forget is that as believers in a body or in a church, a local assembly, we're actually a representation of Christ to the world. And church members, we're all joined together in salvation by Christ. It doesn't matter where we've come from. It doesn't matter our vocation. It doesn't matter our history. We have the greatest thing in common, and that is we have been joined together by Christ. We also have all said that we desire to follow Christ as our head. Church members, we all have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. He's ruling and reigning in our hearts. It's not just a guarantee of our personal salvation, but the Holy Spirit is there to empower us to live a holy life for the glory of God. And there's many more things that we could say we have in common with each other, and they're there to make sure that the church functions properly, to make sure that inside of the church functions properly, so that when the onlooking world sees the church, they see Christ, not a disunified body of believers acting like a country club. We know that the story of Ananias and Sapphira, right, probably not the most popular story in all the book of Acts, but Acts chapter 5, you had this husband and wife team. They sold some land and they lied to the apostles, and they said they held back some of the money, and then they were ultimately lying to the Holy Spirit, Peter says, and they were struck down dead. Now, the church is not in the Old Testament, right? The church did not start with Adam. The church did not start with Moses. The church did not start with Abraham. The church started the day of Pentecost. But we can see how God functions with a group of believers. Looking in the Old Testament, you have even the story of Achan, which, you know, he took some treasure he wasn't supposed to. He brought it into the camp, and that brought sin into the camp. Displeased God as he was unfaithful to what God commanded. He and his family paid the price. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, who went out to Naaman, right? They went out and Naaman was cured of leprosy, and Gehazi decided to act immorally, and he got the leprosy upon him. Nadab and Abihu were consumed by the same profane fire that they decided to offer to the Lord. And the list goes on and on. But the key point is the Lord expects his people to be holy, and he expects the individuals as they gather together in a group to strive for holiness with one another. There's accountability which needs to be in place between the members of the church. If the church is going to be holy and properly represent Christ to this unsaved pagan world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:12, the church age, writing to the church in Corinth, he says, but those who are outside, God judges. So he's not talking about the unsaved. He's not talking about the pagan world. But Paul does say, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This isn't an idea that Paul just came up with. The idea of removing wickedness from the church, it's actually rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, just a very cursory search, you'll see just in Deuteronomy alone, around 10 times God says, purge the evil from among you. God knew that just that fraction of evil, the fraction of accepted sin within the larger body was going to have detrimental effects and corrupt the whole. And that leads us into our present day context, 2023. Many factors to the downgrade of the church today. And I think personally, two of them, a lack of Bible knowledge and the allowing of sin to be present, accepted, and promoted within the walls of the church. And I like what one commentator says about that. He says, the church, when it is the church, is a holy community, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Disunity, duplicity, and hypocrisy always oppose the Spirit and hinder his work. If the church is to have genuine spiritual power in its life and witness, it must be an environment of the Spirit devoted to maintaining its sanctity and purity. This is a great description of who we are and what we're to do. The church, if we are to be that church, we need to be able to shine against the backdrop of the evil that's out there today and display God's holiness to an onlooking world that wants nothing to do with it. To do that, we need to not just walk worthy of the gospel individually, but collectively as a body of believers, we need to be encouraging each other down that exact same path. So what does Paul talk about here this morning? How do we interact with fellow believers who just don't care about their sin? So really the question that, as I read through this, I felt Paul did a really good job of answering was, how does the church deal with a fellow believer who's living in a disorderly fashion? And so really in these verses here we'll read in a moment, you'll see three responses to maintain holiness in the church. So Paul gives three responses to maintain holiness. holiness in the church. And if you have your Bibles, we're just going to read from verse 6 to 13. And he said, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." Verse 12, he says, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread." He says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." So this first response we have is in verse 6, and Paul gives this very emphatic command to separate from the unruly. Separate from the unruly. He says, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Not only is Paul commanding this to the church, but he calls on the highest authority. He didn't say, because I think this is right. He says, Jesus Christ is the one. I command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, keep away, separate from the brother who leads an unruly life. And I think it's important to point out, realize that Paul is not at this stage commanding the unruly to lead a quiet life. He's commanding the church to separate from the unruly members of the church. The unruly haven't technically entered into the conversation yet. His command is to the church. He will speak to them directly down in verse 12, and we'll get there. But right now, his command is specifically brethren in the church. And there are a few things I just want to unpack as you look at verse 6. First of all, you have to ask yourself, why is Paul telling this to the church? One might say, well, isn't Paul an apostle? Wasn't he like one of the greatest apostles? He wrote some 13 books in the New Testament. Can't he just say, hey, guys, here's what you're supposed to do? Well, Paul is an apostle. He certainly had authority over the church. He actually says it right there, right in verse 9, not because we don't have the right to this, speaking of getting money for the work that he was doing. So it wasn't an authority issue. He shared the gospel. He planted the church. He taught the people. But he knew ultimately the time of the apostles is over today. So we don't have apostles over churches. And Paul knew this. You can read in Acts 20 as he was talking to the Ephesian elders, and he was saying he knows what's going to happen in the church. So he's prepping these elders and pastors because they were going to be leading, shepherding, guiding the church. The church is not governed by the world. The church is not governed by their philosophy. So Paul's calling on the church to act like the church. Throughout the New Testament, and as Paul says here, Christ is ultimately the head of the church. Christ has given the under-shepherd responsibilities of leading and guiding and all of those things to the pastors, elders of the church. But ultimately, Christ is the one, and that's why we as a church submit ourselves to what the scriptures say. Paul was not the pastor of this church. In fact, I would argue Paul is not really the pastor of any church. He was a missionary who planted a churches, pastored them for a moment, built up people, left them there, and then continued on. So Paul knew the church had to be able to take care of itself. That's why he's telling it to the church. He wasn't calling on another ruling body, but he was calling on the church. Secondly, and this is where we'll stay for a little bit, notice what he calls the church to do: keep away from the sinning brother. If you remember back in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but he talked about admonishing the unruly. So this same word for unruly that he uses in verse 6, it's the same word that he uses in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 14. So you can rightly deduce that he's speaking of the same group of people. Apparently the problem had remained, and as we'll see, I do believe the problem continued to grow. And so now it's not go and admonish them or exhort them, but he's saying, stay away from them. Separate yourself from the unruly. The purpose in withdrawing from the disobedient brethren was not to punish the disobedient brethren. In fact, it was to deny those disobedient ones the aid and comfort of the fellowship that they get from being in the body of Christ. The purpose was to bring about repentance. The purpose was to have their salvation either attained or solidified, not to condemn the disobedient ones. In a very indirect way, I think Paul is showing that his vision for the church was that it should be a place of love, the church should be a place of comfort, but only to those who would be genuinely repentant. Otherwise, they'd be excluded from the church body. Notice that Paul does not say something. And I really want to point this out because I know that some of your study Bibles got it wrong. That's not inspired either, I can say that. So some of your study notes got it wrong, and I would disagree. He does not say kick them out of the church. There's a huge difference, and we'll talk about that as we go through here. He does not say kick them out of the church. This is not the final step in church discipline in Matthew 18. What he's actually saying is separate them. And the reason I think it's very important that we realize this is because he doesn't call them unsaved. He doesn't say treat them as a Gentile and tax collector. He calls them brethren. So he's still in the middle of calling them as part of the body, but as part of the body that they've professed Christ. Perhaps they've been baptized. Back then you would almost have to be. They're in the body, but they're living in unrepentant sin. And so he's saying, hey, we're not yet at the stage of calling them unsaved, but we're in that area where it's starting to teeter that way because they're not repenting and joining back into the church. The goal was not for that they would leave the church. The goal was that they would come back under the lordship of Christ. And as I reference Matthew 18, I'll walk through this with you just so you understand how the church is to operate. We're not going to go through Matthew 18, but I'll just paraphrase it for you. Technically, where Paul is here, we would call the third step of church discipline. Step one is to confront the brother who is in sin privately. We know from the verbiage here, and we'll get into it, that Paul and or Timothy had already spoken to this guy or these people in Thessalonica about this, perhaps privately. But we know that there was a conversation that already took place. Step two is then you confront him again with two or three witnesses. And I would personally assert that's where 1 Thessalonians 5:14 comes in. Paul just generally says, hey, admonish the unruly. So the church knew what was going on. You're not hiding the sin of the church, especially then when perhaps the church had 20 people that were coming together. Step three is then to tell the offense to the congregation and cut the offender off from the normal life of the church. And that's what Paul's saying right here. So remember, put yourself in Thessalonica. A letter comes from Paul. You're gathering together. The pastor of the church stands up. He takes the letter that's from Paul, and he reads it out in front of everybody. And you're the guy that's been goofing off since Paul was there. You got exhorted a little bit in 1 Thessalonians, and you thought, maybe I can still get away with it. He doesn't know who I am. Well, Timothy came back, remember, and he reported stuff to Paul. So Paul now writes 2 Thessalonians, and now you're that guy sitting in the congregation, and you're the one still goofing off, living undisciplined. Now he's telling it to the church. So for those who are persistent in sin after these three steps, step four is then to remove that brother from fellowship altogether. But once again, I would assert that since Paul calls them unrepentant sinners, he calls them brethren. This specific command from Paul to stay away stops short of completely excommunicating them from the body of Christ. I don't believe Paul saw them specifically as unsaved here. I think Paul's saying, hey, if they can repent of this sin, not repent for salvation, but repent of breaking that relationship between Christ and the church, we can see them coming back into fellowship. And I think this shows the time and effort which is put in to people before the church discipline process comes to an end. A lot of times when you hear church discipline here and somebody announces something, you don't realize there's been at least a year going on, if not more, before that. And you can see that here. Paul was there. He spent a couple months there. He then went away. There was Timothy came back. Timothy told him what was going on. So a couple months later, he wrote the 1 Thessalonians. And then there was at least 3 to 6 months between the second letter that came. And so now you got letter number 2 coming, anywhere from 8 months to a year, somewhere in there. So this is something that the church had been working on. It wasn't a knee-jerk reaction. Hey, these guys are sinners. Let's kick them out. Because the goal is not to kick people out of the church. The goal is to see them be restored to the church, to repent of their sin, to be brought back into the fellowship that we all so desperately need. And I think the question that needs to be answered, and I think one that people struggle with a lot, how do you separate from unrepentant sinners, but you don't actually excommunicate them from the church? I think it was a lot easier in church history to do that when a city had one church. When a country had one church. You know, the church in Corinth had this same issue. They were allowing people to come to church, to be part of the body, and function like a normal believer would, even though they were living in very well-known, unrepentant sin. And Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 5:11, but actually, so I like how Paul says, but actually, it means that somebody had said something to him, like, oh, we're supposed to, in this context, what they're saying is, are we supposed to stay away from everybody who sins? And Paul's like, no, but actually, a little sarcastic. I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul wasn't saying stay away from these people because you have to interact in the world. If we stayed away from all people who weren't saved, we would never be able to function in this world. What Paul's saying is, you stay away from the people in the church who claim Christ as their Savior and are still acting like this. And he actually says not even to eat with such a one. If you're spending time and having fellowship with those who think they are saved but they're living sin, there's two things I believe that are extremely harmful. First of all, you yourself are going to be drawn into that sin. You might say, no, not me. You don't understand. I'm the exception to the last 2,000 years. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You know, the verses can go on and on, go through Proverbs, the people you're supposed to be about, Psalm 1, who you're supposed to be hanging out with, right? On and on and on. You're not going to be the exception. You're going to be brought into their sin. Secondly, and I think even more importantly, it's detrimental to the soul of that individual because they believe they're okay because you believe they're okay. So what you're saying is by hanging out with them, by having normal functions with somebody who claims to be a believer but is living in unrepentant sin, is, hey, it's okay if you do this. We do that because it's hard. We do that because we don't want to tell somebody that they're in sin. You know, historically speaking, the church, in an attempt to do this, has denied unrepentant sinners communion. That was huge in the early church, if you were denied communion, specifically the first 400 years of church history. If you were denied communion, imagine the only church in town, and they told publicly that you couldn't have communion anymore. Then you were walking around town as that guy that couldn't have communion because of your unrepentant sin. We also have things like excluding people from church events or excluding people from serving in the church at any capacity. That's breaking that fellowship. You still want them to come to church because you want them to see and hear how the church is supposed to function, but you're not kicking them out of the church. And we'll talk to Stephen. We'll hopefully address more of that next week. We'll just say hopefully because I don't know what he's going to teach. So this is the point that Paul's saying. Stay away from the sinning brother so they feel the loss of not being in the family of God. And like I said, it's counterintuitive to us to stay away from someone who is hurting. We want to go to that individual. We want to comfort that individual. But we have to let the Holy Spirit convict their heart, because if we're constantly coming up to them and telling them that it's okay and the Holy Spirit is convicting them that it's not okay, we're doing the opposite work of what the Holy Spirit is doing in their heart, and we can't do that. We must ask ourselves in this particular situation, are we more concerned with their temporary comfort or with their eternal destination? Because if someone thinks they're saved, but we know they're living in unrepentant sin and we don't tell them, first of all, what does that say about our own hearts towards them? And then secondly, what does it say about our own hearts towards Christ? And I truly think this is why Paul addresses the church first here. He knows the power, he knows the authority which are in the local church and how the body of believers needs to function together. You and I are one. We are bought by the same sacrifice of Christ. We need one another. There's not one person in here that can do it on their own. The Christian lifestyle is not one that is a solo experience. It's not a singular journey through life. It's one that as you read through the text, you always see, and then they were added to the church, and then they were brought together. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to comfort one another. We need to exhort one another. All in all, we need to be a family with one another. A true Christian is one who desires to have that fellowship with other believers. And when that's taken away, there's a loss that is felt. The hope is that by feeling that loss, the person will want to be restored back into the community. And when they are restored back into the community, there should be rejoicing as they come in. And just a third thing to note, and this is quite a bit shorter, Paul says, leading an unruly life. Going back to what I said earlier, this is the leading of the life. This isn't a one-time offense. This isn't, hey, I saw this guy sin. We're going to kick him out of the church. You're no longer in church leadership. You can't do anything. That's not what we're talking about, because then none of us would be here, right? So he's talking about leading an unruly life. That leading there is very, very important. It's those who are unwilling to repent and their lifestyle is characterized by allowing sin to be present in their life without caring. In this very specific context, because really that word unruly is kind of a generic term. It's the definition is really dictated by the context that it's used, right? So in other words, unruly is very ambiguous. So we read verses 10 and 11 to give us the context that we need. And he says, those who are unwilling to work are taking advantage of those in the church who are supporting them. And then specifically, he says, those who are unwilling to work, instead of working, they're acting like busybodies in the church. These weren't just one-time offenders. They had adopted this lifestyle of a disorderly conduct, which was against what Paul and his companions had taught them. So he gives them this command in verse 6. The command is right there. Brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Now, just quickly, verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul gives really this supporting arguments, if you will, as to why the church was to follow what Paul commanded. First of all, in verse 7, these are pretty self-explanatory. We're not going to spend a ton of time on them. Verse 7, they observed Paul. You can see that in the text. Paul starts with, you yourselves know. So no, this is right before the whole church. So you yourselves. Now he goes from speaking, hey, this is the Christians in the church, the brethren in the church, right? Separate yourself from the unruly ones. Now he goes back to, hey, you yourselves, you the entire church. That's a plural you. You who are being unruly and you who are allowing them to be unruly, you guys both know better. They knew better because Paul and his companions did not act like that when they were at the church in Thessalonica. Paul did not behave in an undisciplined way when he was at the church. He didn't act like the world and then preach Christ to them. They needed to remember how he acted, and those who were acting contrary needed to get in line with what Paul said. And the other ones who were doing what they were supposed to be doing were to encourage those, hey, remember what Paul did. Remember what you observed. Verse 8, the second supporting argument, is the unruly bring undue hardship to the church. I mean, it's hard enough for the church to be the church in the world, but then when you have the world coming into the church, it's that much harder. How did they act in this undisciplined manner? Well, how did Paul act in a disciplined manner? He says right there, I didn't take any money. I paid for my own food. So essentially, while Paul doesn't say specifically here, you can kind of infer that these people were somehow living off of the church support. Because Because Paul specifically says, I didn't take any money, I worked and I got my own food. So contrasting, the opposite of that would be living off of the church and not getting your own food. So they were taking money from the church. And the early church was not made up of wealthy people. Typically, the church was the poorest of society, and many slaves would attend. But they must have had some sort of welfare system that was put up into the church. Now, just to be sure, Paul was not against taking money from the church. In fact, in Thessalonica, we know that churches gave to him. Specifically, though, at this church, he was not asking for money. And he didn't ask for food. He didn't want to be burdensome to them. And I like what one commentator said about these people who were not working. He said, these freeloaders were bringing unnecessary baggage upon the church and needed to put the needs of the church above their own. So that's what was happening. And then lastly, verse 9, they had examples to follow. Why were these things written for us? So that we would have examples. So not only did they observe Paul and know what he did, he says that they could have taken money, but he didn't. He was not abstaining from asking it because it was wrong. Paul just knew that that church in Thessalonica was not in a place to support him, and Paul was in a place where he could work, so he worked. And then he also did it to model after them, to model for them, so they would work after he did. In effect, he was saying, hey, here's the example I gave, now mimic what I did. So verses 6 through 9, we have our first response to the unruly. Really, it's to separate from the unruly. They're still in the church. We're not kicking them out of the church. That's not what the text says. But as they're coming to church, they're losing the privilege of being part of the body of Christ with the hope that they will repent. And then verse 10, we have our second response that Paul has. So not only are you to separate, but you're to remind them of the command to work. He says, for even when we were with you in verse 10, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So not only was Paul telling them, remember how I lived among you, remember how I was disciplined in my action, but now he says, remember the command that I gave to you or that we gave to you while we were there at church. And I like this, the phrase. I think it's important to, this sounds kind of strange, but read the words, right? Like, don't just skim over what it says. We miss a lot in the Bible because we've read the text 100 times and we know what it's going to say. And if we just take a moment and read, look what Paul says there. When we were with you, so he's talking about when they were there, we used to give you this order. I like that phrase. In the context, and exactly what Paul is saying was, we have been telling you this. Something has been a bit off since we were first there. Essentially, what he's saying is, get to work. And then this is the million-dollar question. If you ever want to spend hours needlessly going down the black hole, it is, why did the Thessalonians not want to work? Well, the text doesn't actually say, but there's 100 opinions out there. And I will dutifully give you mine in a moment. But one theory is because of the culture they lived in. Manual labor was looked down upon. Right? You read through Greek writings and early writings in the first, second, third century. To do manual labor was to be the lowest of society. To have people do manual labor for you so you could sit around and philosophize all day, that was the apex of society. Got to be honest with you, I don't think it holds a lot of water because most churches in the first 300 years weren't known for their luxurious living. In fact, they were just trying to survive the persecution. So I don't see that really there. The average churchgoer in the first 300 years was not known for their abundance of money. Another theory is that because they were poor, some of the church that were better off in the church and even outside of the church, they adopted these families and they were financially taking care of them. This is actually quite popular in the early church, and even up to the time of the Reformation. You would have people sponsoring you so you could do Christian work. You would have wealthy businessmen and aristocrats, and they would say, I'm going to pay for this individual to go to college or seminary, and just so they can do their studies, but I'm taking care of it. Kind of a precursor to what we would call like a scholarship today. And this is plausible, but once again, I just don't see this happening. The city was bringing a lot of persecution upon them. Paul didn't go there and remind them, hey, there's a lot of people supporting you financially, so be good Christians. He said, hey, this culture's coming against you. And even in the church, they weren't known for their wealth, so personally, I don't go there. The final theory, I think, that does actually hold a little bit of weight, in my own opinion, once again, it's not in the text, so if you're playing Bible trivia, it would just be perhaps a good answer. It's they were talking about in the text the day of the Lord, eschatology, the rapture, the second coming of Christ, all of those kind of things. But personally, I do think this holds a lot of water, that they thought they missed the second coming. They thought that, you know, it was coming to an end, and somehow in there that, you know, the world was ending, Christ came back, there's nothing more to live for, so we're not going to work, we're just going to enjoy the days that we have before us. Now, textually, I think you can imply, by implication, get there, because that's what Paul talked about. But the thing that really, for me, I'll be honest, that really leads me to believe this is what's happened in normal Christianity, even in our modern day. You think of a man, if you've never heard of him, called Harold Camping. Harold Camping predicted the end of the world on May 21st, 2011. And then he predicted, that was Judgment Day. Then he predicted that 5 months later, that was the rapture, May 21st. 5 months later, October 21st, 2011, that the world would come to an end. I mean, never mind, he made these same predictions in 1994. So what did Christians do? It's sad. I looked it up just to make sure. That, for the record, when people heard about this, several thousand quit their jobs, sold their houses, sold their businesses, racked up credit cards, bought RVs, and traveled like they've always wanted to. Maybe the Thessalonians did the same thing. I suppose the end of the world's coming and the desires of your heart finally come out. You're tired of work. You want to rack up all the credit card debt. Can you imagine then? October 22nd, when the first bill comes. So for me, I think personally it has something to do with this. Once again, there's no concrete evidence of why they weren't working. And I think it's good. I think there's always ambiguity in the Bible when it's supposed to be more of a general exhortation. Because you might have somebody say, well, I'm not working not because of this, but because of this. And the Bible doesn't say this. So Paul's like, you know what? Just get to work. I don't care what the reason is. Get to work. And I think in verse 10, it can appear a bit harsh, right? We think like we should let people starve if they don't want to work, right? That's literally what Paul is saying there. But I think we want to make sure we read this in the context before you walk away letting people starve. We want to make sure that we're looking at exactly what Paul is saying. And the word that Paul says is not willing actually speaks of desire and ability, right? So what he's saying is these people, they have the ability to work, but they're not willing to work. And just for the record, the Bible is not against social welfare. It recognizes there are people who at times need help to get back on their feet. Right? You see it all through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Not all people who are in financial problems are there by their own doing. We know we live in a crooked and perverse world, and evil befalls people outside of their direct doing anything. And the laws in the Bible are there to help those who are in need. In fact, going all the way back to Exodus, you're not to take advantage of the poor. You're not to show them partiality because they're poor. And, you know, even in Israel, if you were to make a loan to somebody, you're not to charge them any interest on that loan. They were put there to help people, not to enable people. Proverbs 14:21, happy is he who is gracious to the poor. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. So the Bible is replete with these. Paul commends the church in Macedonia and Achaia for their contribution to the poor saints at the church in Jerusalem in Romans 15. List goes on and on and on. So Paul's not saying don't help poor people or people that are in legitimate need. This command that Paul gives was specifically for anyone who was able to work but refused to work. In fact, and this was an issue, it's been an issue all throughout church history, but even the earliest writings we have going back to the late first century, I like what one book says, if a traveler comes, the church may help for a few days, and if he wishes to settle among you and has a craft, let him work for his bread. So let him work. Don't just keep supporting someone. That's only a few days. The concept of working for our sustenance is actually traced all the way back to Genesis 3. Just to read you verses 17 through 19, he says, "Then to Adam," speaking of God, he said, "because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. Now listen to this. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life." So by working, you are going to eat. "Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you." It's not going to be easy work. He says, "And you will eat the plants of the field." Well, what field? The field that you were toiling in. So your work by your hand is going to get food. Because then he says, "By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground." He says, you're going to be working and you're going to live off that work until you're dead. And once you die, you're going to go back to that ground that somebody else is working. So it's not something new that Paul came up with. Even before the fall, man was commanded to work. Only after the fall was that work going to be hard. And just to be sure, Paul's not talking about working for money. Well, it's there. Certainly, you have to take care of yourself. God's blessed us with work, not just to take care of ourselves, but that's so we can be a blessing to the people around us. And while it's not just about money, most people are skilled in something useful that they can do as work, but then they can also use that skill to help fellow believers in the church. The idea of work being something evil or cumbersome is not found in Scripture anywhere. In fact, work should be looked at as a gift from God. And just to give you a viewpoint, right, I love these Puritans talked a lot about work. And I like one of the quotes, "The rewards of work were both spiritual and moral." That is, work glorified God and benefited society. Richard Baxter said, "It is obeying God and doing good to others." That's what work is. Now, the Puritans and we also should acknowledge that money needs to be made from work, but money should never be the purpose of our work. In fact, concerning money or man's wages, Baxter again says, "Money may enable us to relieve our needy brethren and promote good works for the church and the state." So essentially, what are you doing with what God has given you? That's far greater significance than just putting food on the table and supporting our family. It goes far beyond that. We have an opportunity to be a blessing to the onlooking world around us and specifically to our church family. I think one more quote, Cotton Mather, he says, "A Christian should be able to give a good account not only of what his occupation is, but also what he is in his occupation. It's not enough that a Christian have an occupation, but he must mind his occupation as it becomes a Christian. All of our life is lived before God. We don't leave him at home when we go to work. How we spend our time, our money, our skills, all those things that God has given us should be to further glorify him and bless the people who are around us. We do serve God in the calling of our work. If you're here and you think, man, work is such a drag, our perspective needs to change because God has blessed us with that opportunity to do. So the first three verses, 6-9, or first four verses, 6-9, that's where our first response to the unruly. Paul commanded the church to separate from them. The second response there in verse 10 was to remind them, hey, you had a command to work, not to suck off of the church. And then finally in verses 11 through 13, how does Paul respond? He says, strive for harmony. The church has to be harmonious. Strive for harmony. So just because those in the church were acting unruly, they were living undisciplined, it did not mean that the whole church was then to stop acting like the church. And really, there's two aspects here that Paul talks about bringing harmony into church. The first one there in verses 11 and 12 is to be busy with beneficial work. Be busy with beneficial work. Do you see what he says in verse 12? "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." So these two verses, 11 and 12, are as direct commands to those in the church who are willfully not working. And that command there in verse 11, I forgot to read, he says, "For we hear some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." There are times when the church members need help and they need to call upon the church. I think it's great. We're a body of believers. If you need help, financially or otherwise, you call upon the church to help. That's what we are here for. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's addressing those who, once again, can work, have the ability to work, but are choosing rather not to. He starts off by saying, we hear, right? And that we hear is in the context here. It's that persistent thing that Paul keeps hearing, that these people are living an undisciplined life. He also says something I think is fascinating, and he says, look at what he says, that the undisciplined are among you. In verse 11, for we hear some among you are leading an undisciplined life. Now, normally, as I said, you just read over that and you say, yeah, they're just among them. But what's fascinating is, if you just slow down a minute and say, hey, why did Paul say among you instead of what he normally says of you? So if you don't know, the word of shows like relationship somehow, right? Possession or some sort of alignment with a group, right? So usually when somebody is among a group, technically they're not part of the group. But if you're of a group, you're part of it. You might say, oh, it's semantic. Not really, because what it means here is that they were with the body. They were with the church. But almost like Paul is saying, yeah, maybe you're not of them. If you're unrepentant and you're not coming to your senses, maybe you're just hanging out with them. Maybe you just like the Christian culture, right? You wear the Jesus t-shirt, you go to the concerts, but you're not really of the church. You're just kind of like hanging out among them. And just to give you one example, 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us. That could also be they went out from among us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out from us so that it would be shown that they were not of us. John's very, very careful to show the relationship there. So I think that even as they're reading this, perhaps Paul wants them to understand, hey, I'm not calling you of the church anymore. I'm just saying you're among them. I need you to repent, and then we'll see if you're actually possessed by Christ, right? You're part of Christ's possession, which would mean that you're back in the normal functioning part of the church. And Paul says they have an undisciplined life here. As Paul explains, it's when somebody is willfully not working, but rather a meddler or otherwise known, or your translation may say, a busybody. Now, once again, just to be sure, the undisciplined life is a generic term dictated by how he defines that. He's defining this. So an undisciplined life can have a variety of meanings, but specifically here in the context, he's saying these are people who don't want to work, but instead of working, they're acting like busybodies in the church. So these people were busy, that is, they were engaged, they were not busy, they were not engaged in productive activities, but they were busy bodies. Paul uses a play on word here, and that is they were engaged in unproductive activities. And this is a sharp rebuke. This is a really hard thing, because what he's actually saying is, you have the energy and time to be working and productive in the church. But rather than using that energy and time as a productive member of the church, you are instead using your hands to be undisciplined and be a meddler or a busybody. And I like one explanation. It says, such persons likely would have found rationalizations for their behavior. In other words, they would have rationalized, hey, it's not that I'm not working. This is what they would say. The meddler would claim to help. So you're meddling in somebody. I'm not meddling. I'm just trying to help. The gossip would purport to share needed information. You've been to those prayer meetings, right? I don't want to say anything bad, and bless their heart, and we love them, but boy, is that guy an alcoholic or what? I just want to get it out there so we can pray for him. No, you're gossiping, right? You're a busybody. And then he says, and the lazy would always consider supervision their performed art of participation. The guy that's saying, I'm holding out for a management job. I'd love to serve in the church, but I'm gifted with more of the supervisor skills. He says, such persons raise an art form to the ability of justifying unchristian behavior and disguising obstructionism behind a mask of cooperation. So in other words, they are justifying the fact that they're not behaving like a believer, that they're not participating in the things, but they're actually obstructing what's supposed to be going on, but they wanted to make it look like they're actually cooperating. These Thessalonians were finding elaborate excuses, perhaps, as to why they couldn't work. But they had no problem finding time and energy to participate in very sinful and disruptive tasks. The word busybody here, once again, is very unique. There's not like a rock-solid definition. This is what a busybody is. If you say that today in our modern vernacular, we kind of conjure up a vision or an idea of what that is. And maybe that's what Paul had in mind. But I think we can learn something here. In 1 Timothy 5:13, he uses a different word for busybody, but it's the same definition. It says, at the same time, they also, he's talking about the young widows, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So what's interesting is here, the young widows, Paul actually says, hey, these are still ladies who are able to work, but they're not. They would rather be supported by the church. And I find it ironic that it's the same thing here in 2 Thessalonians. They're able to work, not speaking of young widows, but of men who are able to work, but instead of working, they're putting all their energy into being busybodies, whatever that was. Both of them living an undisciplined lifestyle. Now, we can say, hey, how can we kind of define what busybody is? You can look there at verse 12, and what does Paul command them to do? He commands them to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. So a busybody is someone we could say is the opposite. They're not working in a quiet fashion, and they're not eating their own bread. To work in a quiet fashion, actually, the word here I find is quite fascinating. It's used in the theater. It's someone who is an overactor, someone who wants a lot of fanfare. So these people were in the church and kind of, you know, just taking that word apart a little bit, they were the center of the church. Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. They were overacting. They wanted everyone to see them. They weren't working in a quiet fashion. And then just eating their own bread, they obviously, you know, that's easy to interpret. They were not getting paid and they were living off of the church. Once again, we don't know exactly what they were doing, but we know that by Paul's words here, it was not good and healthy for the church. The fact that it wasn't good for the church lends itself to A, the church members who knew better should say something, and B, if these undisciplined believers did actually love the church, they needed to stop doing that. And then the second aspect there in verse 13 that Paul says they need to do in order to strive for harmony was to keep doing good. I like verse 13. It's so simple. It's just an easy exhortation, very general. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And I know each of you have been there before. I'm the only one that's doing, right? Fill in the blank. Maybe it's at your job. Maybe it's at your house. Does nobody care about what I do? I'm trying to do this. And you look around and, you know, obviously nobody else is working as hard as you. Nobody else is doing what you're doing. You're the only one that's doing it as hard as it needs to be done. You're the only one, right? And so you can get into that mindset. You can look around and maybe in the church they looked around and they said nobody else is doing anything. Maybe that's what the report Paul got. Hey, there's five people that are doing all the work, Paul. Paul doesn't say, oh, why don't you five people take a break? He actually exhorts them, no, keep doing good. Don't stop. Don't grow weary. And some of your Bibles may have translated this word weary, do not despair. I think that's helpful too, because sometimes we can despair. Am I the only one that knows what to do? Whether it's in your job, whether it's in your family, whatever that is, we need to make sure that we understand that we've been given a task by God, and that's to do good, and we need to do that good regardless of the environment that's around us. And this is actually an indictment, and I think it shouldn't be missed, to the disorderly that things continue as they are supposed to. The righteous actions and the good works stand in contrast to those who really only want to bring some sort of chaos into the church. And so keep doing what is good. So God has given you and I responsibilities to keep our own selves pure in our walk with the Lord, but then to also look at our fellow brothers and sisters around us and make sure that they are walking in such a way that honors the Lord. God desires his church to be a reflection of the onlooking world, to the onlooking world. He expects his church to reflect Christ so they can see Christ and they can have a place to come. We cannot allow sin to go unchecked in the church.
There are times, as Paul says, we separate from the unruly so that they will know that they're in sin with the hope that they're cared for and they come back and they'll want to be under the lordship of Christ. We also must be ready to remind others and our own hearts when needed of the commands that we need to follow, which are found throughout the pages of Scripture. When we're outside of what God demands or commands of us, we are in a terrible place and it should frighten our hearts. The harmony and the unity of the church should be a driving force behind all that we do. We never sacrifice truth for unity, but it's in that truth of God that we find what actually unites us. And no matter what seems to come upon us, we must keep up the good fight. We must strive for holiness, both in our own lives and in the church. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you have told us exactly what you expect. Lord, we thank you that not only have you told us, but you've empowered us to do such things. And I pray, Lord, that we would start in our own hearts, Lord, that we would find these areas that perhaps we are lacking in our own discipline, and Lord, that we would love one another enough to come alongside each other, to encourage one another, and Lord, to see each of us in this church body walking in holiness to the glory of God. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we just pray that you would bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.